We're picking up tonight in this book by J.C. Ryle called Holiness. We've been going through it one chapter at a time. The theme of our discussion and our study is holiness. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be a Christian? And Ryle, in this chapter, it's entitled The Cost, deals with the cost of discipleship, the cost of the Christian faith. And he uses as his theme Luke chapter 14. So if you turn there, Luke 14. The heading of the chapter has verse 28, but look there at verse 25. So Luke 14, verse 25 and following. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And I just want to go back to what we looked at on last Sunday morning in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going through Matthew's Gospel in our Sunday morning service, chapter 8, where we read in verse 18 and through 22, same theme of the cost of discipleship, of following Christ. Matthew 8, 18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side of a lake that he was about to cross. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" So this is a great theme of Jesus' teaching in his Gospels of the cost of following Jesus Christ, cost of discipleship, of being a student. That's literally what a disciple is, a student, a follower of a teacher, of a master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus there teaches us very simply and very powerfully that we have to count the cost before we follow Jesus Christ. So count the cost. So let's reflect just for a moment. If you had a chance to read chapter number 5, The Cost, in Ryle's book, good. And I'll be relying on you. Anyone had a chance to read? Okay, a couple of you. So I'll look to you, too, to answer all the questions tonight. All right. Spots was busy taking pictures, I take it. Yes, you have. So have I. First of all, reflect on how becoming a Christian is free. It's what I said on last Sunday morning. Reflect on how becoming a Christian is free, but being a Christian is costly. So that's a distinction that Jesus makes and that I made this past Sunday. And Ryle opens up as well, and he mentions it later on. Just to be clear, when we speak about the cost, the costliness of the Christian faith, the Christian life, we're not speaking of becoming a believer. That's something that costs nothing. It's free. But yet, he says, being a Christian is a costly thing. So reflect upon that just for a moment. What's that distinction saying? What are we saying when we say that becoming a believer is free, but yet being a believer is costly? Is it free to become a Christian?
Yes, yeah.
Do we have to? Okay. Okay, yeah. So grace is free, right? Okay. Very good. So we believe in grace alone. We believe in faith alone and Christ alone. And that's the base. That's why it's gospel. That's why it's good news. It's not about us. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for us. So To become a believer, it's freely of grace. We are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from our will, John 1 says. And we are even given the gift of faith to embrace Christ for salvation, so that we are freed of our sins and that we are righteous before God. But what are we saying when we say that it's costly to be a Christian? Are we sort of, is it like a bait and switch where we tell someone they can get in freely, but once they get in the doors, we put all these rules and regulations on them and we just weigh them down? Yeah.
Well, even in sanctification, in the life of the Christian, we believe that it's all of grace, but that doesn't mean our experience is going to be without a certain amount of displeasure, that there's going to be real events and experiences that are not pleasant.
Okay.
That may be involved in it.
So last chapter, for example, that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Ryle, the chapter is entitled The Fight. And Ryle there explains the meaning of what we would describe as spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. So being a Christian is a fight, it's a struggle, it's a clawing tooth and nail fighting against the devil. So it's costly. And Ryle does a wonderful job of describing, you know, what are the things that it does cost to follow Jesus Christ. So it's free to become a believer. Isaiah 55 cries out to the Israelites in their sins that they would come to God and purchase food and purchase milk that had no price. He was expressing the freeness of grace that they would return. But it is a costly thing. We have to consider and count the cost, as Jesus says. And he tells these disciples here in Matthew chapter 8, the first disciple, he of course was headlong. He wanted to just dive into being Christian. He thought he knew what it meant. And Jesus tells him that if you really want to follow me wherever I go, then you're going to be willing to follow me to the ends of the earth and have nothing. And you'll have less than foxes and birds. The other disciple was too hesitant in following Christ, and he wanted to first go bury his father, and he wanted to come back and think Jesus was there. I described my illustration of day was that Jesus is saying here, and sort of the illustration was Jesus is like a salt shaker, that we view Jesus like a salt shaker. And meaning that he's always there for us. He's there when we need him. He adds a little spice to our life, flavors up our life. And then when we're done with him, we can put him back. This guy thought he could come back to where Jesus was when he wanted him and where he wanted him and how he wanted him. But Jesus tells him, you've got to follow me now. You've got to leave the dead to bury their dead. And that's the cost of following Christ, is to sever ourselves from the world. All right, so Ryle, first of all, describes for us, and a couple of great points here. First of all, what it costs to be a true Christian. And all throughout the book, and we've been discussing this, he's using this term true Christian. Why does he keep coming back to describing what does it mean to be a true Christian? Why does he add true to the title Christian?
It's over against nominal Christians.
Okay. What's a nominal Christian?
Somebody who is a Christian in name only, but they don't truly have faith.
Okay. So in our churches, in Reformed churches, it can be easy to be a nominal believer because we baptize our children and they grow up in church and we have membership. And a lot of people, you know, after a while, it seems like, well, I'm a member, I'm good to go, and I can kind of do whatever I want. And once I sign the dotted line, you know, that's the end of it. Ryle is dealing with that very same thing. He's an Anglican in the Church of England. And this is a theme throughout all of our past forefathers, and that still, I hope and pray, is a lively theme in our church, that we can't just rely upon the outward title, the nominal, that's what nominal means, just in name only, but we have to be true believers, true Christians. So what does it cost to be a true Christian, to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he tells us here, a couple of sub-points see there in the outline. He said that it costs us much to be true Christians. First of all, he tells us that it costs us our own self-righteousness. So how does it cost us our own self-righteousness to follow Jesus Christ? Okay. So even once we're in, so to speak, and we're saved, it's still not of works?
Well, how do you know if you're saved? do we worship on the Lord's Day? We don't come and say, I accepted you once, and here I stand before you redeemed. We constantly saying, forgive me for the sin, Lord.
Okay. Okay, very good. Paul even tells us in Galatians 3, if you recall, he says, who's bewitched you? It wasn't just that they were being persuaded to believe that they could be justified by faith and works. It was that they were being persuaded to believe that they could be sanctified by faith plus works. That it was of their own efforts. And he says, who's bewitched you? You know, you began in the Spirit. Are you being perfected by works? Is what he says. So they were being confused. And Paul was saying, as he says elsewhere, that they had to renounce themselves and consider everything as a loss, as rubbish, as nothing for the surpassing worth of following Christ. That's Philippians chapter 3. So it costs us our own self-righteousness. That's kind of humbling, isn't it? To cost us our own self-righteousness, pretty humbling. But I hope it's a good humility that we all want and desire. So it costs us self-righteousness. We have to renounce ourselves constantly. So secondly, we have to realize and recognize and count the cost that to be a true believer is to cost us a man's sins, Ryle says. So how does it cost sin? What is he saying there? That it costs us our sins. You mean I have to stop doing certain things?
Some of them are very pleasurable.
Yeah.
So if it feels good, that doesn't mean it's good?
No.
If it seems right in my own eyes, that doesn't mean it's right? What about everybody in society, you know? The multitude of people say that certain things are good. So should we base our judgments upon 50% plus one?
Let God so we vote on the...
Okay. So it costs us our sins. Is sin pleasurable? Can it be? Yeah. It's gratification, right? Self-gratification. And it can be in many different ways. So it costs us our sins. We have to, as Paul says, for example, if you look in Colossians chapter 3, famous passage, Colossians 3, we have to die, he says. We have to constantly die to ourselves. So he tells us here in Colossians 3 that we have been raised with Christ. That's the reality of our Christian existence, that we are in Christ and we are in the heavenly places. But yet he goes on to say in verse 5 that practically speaking, that we have to put to death, he says, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So there's a death involved in being a Christian. Jesus said in that passage we read from Luke 14, we have to carry our own cross, didn't he? We have to carry our own cross. Painful, exhausting, excruciating. We have to die to ourselves. So kill, verse 5, literally is what he says, is to kill. Verse 12, put on. We have to put on as God's chosen one. Not wrath, malice, anger, and so forth, all these pleasurable, self-gratifying things, but compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, the complete opposite. So we've got to kill our sins, we've got to put them off, and we've got to put on Christ. So it costs us our sins. Is that easy to do? Is it easy to renounce sin? Are we ever in this life going to be perfect?
No.
Can we ever in this life come to conscious realization that we have at least ceased from all known conscious sins?
Only by searing our
in this life, we're going to be sinful, and we are going to progress in our godliness, our sanctification, but we are always going to have that body of death clinging onto us. And that's why Paul says, he doesn't just say in Colossians 3, he doesn't just go, he doesn't say there, if you've been raised with Christ. But he says, seek, if that is true. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. He doesn't just stop there. He tells us to go on and to mortify ourselves. Mortification, the constant process of slow, painful death of our sins. So, our own self-righteousness, our sins, things that we like and desire, things that we used to do, that we now need to do the opposite. It also costs us our love of ease, he says. He must take pains and trouble, Ryle says, if he means to run a successful race towards heaven. He must watch and stand on his guard like a soldier on enemy's ground. He must take heed to his behavior every hour of the day, in every company, in every place, in public as well as private, among strangers as well as at home. He must be careful over his time, his tongue, his temper, his thoughts, his imagination, his motives, his conduct in every relation of life, and so forth. So, we have to lose our love of ease. What is he saying there?
Well, we have to put in a context. I don't want to exasperate people, but I think the daily challenge here is the pop culture, the entertainment, the Hollywood culture, and you name it.
And how does that make us lazy, lukewarm, slothful?
Well, you know, the people are watching all kinds of TV programs and, browsing the internet at infinitum, All kinds of, that essentially is going to put in our minds a humanistic, pop culture, neo-pagan, attitude, and, it's going to make us, feel estranged from the word of God. And we're going to have a rewarding mindset, and that is going to put a slowdown in our quest for purity, word of God, fellowship, and even honestly making to church. I mean, it's church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, by the grace of God, we can make it. But if we take in too much of the contemporary culture, it's going to fall down.
Yes, Mike.
When we went through Owen, the quote that I always remember is Owen saying, "You must be killing sin or it will be killing you."
Yep.
And thinking that there's never an opportunity where we're allowed to just relax and say, these sins don't matter, I'm on off time right now. But rather it's constant vigilance.
Yep.
And not one of us lives up to that perfectly, but we're called to.
Yep.
And we're called to always be mindful of our actions and how we're speaking, and that is like being a sentry 24 hours a day and never really getting to just say, these are the hours where it doesn't matter if I say it or not.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I remember, Josh, this was a while back, but John Calvin, in his commentary on Ephesians 6, the armor of God, he says there that God didn't give us the armor to put it on display, basically is what he says. He didn't give it to us for us to put it on display, in our living room, just for it to look nice and shiny. It's there to look at, I have it, and just in case I need it, it's there. Calvin says, he says daily appropriate, meaning we have to daily take it off the rack, so to speak, and put it on, and go out into the world and fight. Martin Luther, you might well know, I've mentioned this before, but Martin Luther is known, he said once, that the first thing he would do every day he would wake up, he would say, "Baptizi tu sum," which means, "I am baptized." He said that because he believed that to be a Christian, as you're baptized into Christ, it was to be at war and to be in a fight. And he said it every day because he had to recognize he had to die to sin and he had to rise with Christ. And every day he would begin his day by saying, "I am baptized." So, it's easy to be lazy. It's easy to slough off. The New Testament warns us as a church from becoming a lukewarm church, like the church in Laodicea. And so it costs us the love of ease. I like to be lazy just like the rest of us, but we have to continue to be vigilant and to fight. It also costs us our favor, the favor of the world. He says, it costs us the favor of the world. What does Jesus say about the relationship between the world and Christ and then the once he leaves, its relationship to the world to us. They're going to love us, right? They're just going to bask in our glory. Okay. L. First John. Okay. Okay.
If they've hated me, they'll hate you.
Yeah, they hate me, they'll hate you. That's a promise. Yeah, he promises us, right, that we will in this world have much tribulation. But then he says, "Yet I have overcome the world," right? So he promises us that we will have tribulation, but he promises us as well that he has overcome the world. The Apostle John says, "And this is the victory, our faith. How do we overcome the world? It's by faith." So we do lose the favor of the world. That, again, is difficult. It's painful. It's hard. It's not easy to... Jesus says in Luke 14, you know, we have to, he says, if you're not willing to hate your own family, you're not worthy of the kingdom. What is he saying there? That we can never speak to our parents or brothers and sisters anymore?
No, but that our loyalties to the Lord and his word should be so extreme that our family could interpret it that we don't really love it.
Okay. Yeah, our ultimate desire is Christ. And that has practical effect in choices we make, things we do, how we spend our time, and so forth. So it costs us the favor of the world. He says here at the end of this section, it's a great quote, I put it there for you at the end of that first heading, "A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown." What was that quote from the women's book that you guys are doing, the Horton book? That quote he gives, he's describing Protestant liberalism, a Christianity without a cross, something like that. You know, gosh, are you there? Where's my wife if I need her? The women's fellowship is reading through a Michael Horton book, In the Face of God, and he gives this great quote. I wish I had it memorized, but it basically says the same thing. So, but a Christianity without a cross, in the end, is one without a crown. How so? How is the Christian life without a cross, in the end, crownless?
If you have a Christian life without a cross, I would say that's not a Christian life. Christian means follow Christ.
That's right.
You know, the saving work he did on the cross is following faith, all close to faith. And so if you're not focused on that, your mind's not set on the things of above, what are you focusing on? Emotionalism, moralism, what are all these things that are meaningless when you're in contrast to the cross of Christ?
But didn't Jesus, you know, have so much faith that he, you know, drove a Rolls Royce and...
died on a cross.
Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. It's really easy. Yeah, it's just amazing in our modern culture. Friends that I have from seminary and other colleagues across the world, they with a very straight face, say, you know, America's greatest export is not, you know, McDonald's or Xbox or freedom or whatever. America's greatest export is an overly positive view of Christianity. It's a false Christianity. False gospel. It's all over the place. When I was in Brazil last summer, and it's just amazing how enormous the Pentecostal churches were, and they're all just totally far gone into like word of faith theology and prosperity gospel, and yeah, just, and it preys upon the weak, and that's why they're full of people. Yep.
That's a great point, actually. This stuff, you know, that missionary course, missiological course,
yep,
from the success of the gospel to the charismatic movement in South America is misleading. In reality, they are shallow, and many of them already are not born again. It's a huge, huge problem.
All right. So, what does it cost us to be a true Christian? Ryle lays it out there for us. Secondly, he has a section, why counting the cost is such great importance. So he not only just lays out the facts of it, but why is this important for us to count the cost as believers in Christ? Just, you know, as an aside, you know, one reason why it's important, and Ryle doesn't say this in so many words, but it's important for us to constantly count the cost of what it is so that we don't lose hope, that we don't grow in despair, and we don't renounce and leave what we have. It can become very easy to get beat down by the world and beat down by people that we know and beat down by lack of success and so forth in an outward standard, it's important for us to constantly count the cost, to remember it in the end is worth it, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 8, to follow, and it was worth it to renounce all the things that he says that we need to do. So how does Ryle say, for those of you who read, how does Ryle say counting the cost has been de-emphasized in some circles? How has it been de-emphasized? If you had a chance to read it.
I may be getting this wrong, but I think in that section he's talking about the whole idea of being justified by grace alone, faith alone, and the idea that you start talking about it's going to cost you something, that it seems to imply that there's some type of works involved, and so tonight you get involved in that, but don't talk about the idea of it costing you anything.
Yeah, he's, you know, that's true. And the way that was expressed, and he was lamenting in his time, and it's no different than today, was false revivalism. Is what is basically cheap grace. You know, you say the sinner's prayer, you walk down the aisle, you go down to the Greg Laurie Harvest Crusade, you know, Billy Graham Crusade, whatever. You know, you watch Joel Osteen, you pray the prayer at the end of his TV show, and you know, you got born again, as he says. You just got born again. That's what he's talking about here. Is just, shallow. J.I. Packer once described American evangelical Christianity as, you know, inch deep, mile wide. I mean, that's being generous. That's so generous, an inch. So he's saying that in some circles and in his time and it's our time as well, the idea that all we need to tell people and all we should tell people is, you know, pray this prayer. And, you know, it's good to go. You got your pass to heaven. My wife's grandfather, when he died, before he died, you know, we were witnessing to him on his deathbed. And he one day was able to walk and went into his study in his house, went into his desk and pulled out a certificate he was given by a revival preacher back in like the 40s. I think it was the 30s. They came during the Depression. And he had this certificate, and he held it up and showed us. He said, this is my passport to heaven, because such and such preacher, such and such time, you know, I told him I wanted to, you know, go to heaven, and he gave me a certificate. Like, that's literally what he thought was going to get him to heaven, was a piece of paper. It was, and he was so hardened to the gospel, because he thought he was good to go. And it was just really sad. So, now, he has this footnote, at least in my edition here. I have the old first edition, but... you know, he has a footnote where he wants to compare and contrast, you know, false revivalism from, you know, the idea of true revival. He talks about false revival and this idea that being a Christian, not just becoming a Christian is free, but being a Christian is free. We don't want to put any burdens on people. We don't want to have them count the cost. You know, we'll turn people away if we do that. You know, One of our URC pastors just wrote an article about Joel Osteen. He's a pastor in Washington, D.C., and it was all over the internet recently. It was Washington Times posted it on their website, and I read the comments. And the best people could say about him, not to pick on him, but I guess I already started, so I got to keep going. The best people could say was, well, you know, he's doing good because at least he's getting people to come into church. He had just gone to D.C. and he packed out the Washington National Stadium. And my friend, the pastor there, said, you know, what can Joel Osteen do that the Washington Nationals can't? He can sell out a stadium. Sell out a stadium. It's like $20 a head to get in. But yeah, that's all they could say was, well, he's at least getting people in. And that's the people, you know, there's some desire there. People want to evangelize people and they don't want to put hindrances. But Jesus, he's pretty clear that to follow him is a costly thing. He doesn't intentionally push people away, but he tells them the honest truth. There's heaven and hell, and there's self-righteousness and my righteousness, and there's grace and works. And that's what we need to say. Ryle goes on to talk about false revival. He talks about things like, there's five emphases he gives. the work of the Holy Ghost in converting sinners is far too much narrowed and confined to one single way, meaning the Spirit only works, you know, through these revivals. Number two, sinners are not sufficiently instructed about the holiness of God's law, the depth of their sinfulness, and the real guilt of sin. I think most of us who've come to a Reformed church from many other backgrounds probably can testify to that. Faith, third, is not properly explained. Isn't that true? In a lot of circles, the Pentecostal churches I came out of, we believe that faith caused us to be born again. Faith was the caused regeneration. Faith was ultimately seen as my contribution. It was a work that we gave. He goes on to say that fourth, the possession of inward joy and assurance is made essential to believing. So, you know, in our circles that I came out of, if you, you know, spoke in tongues and you had holy laughter and you this and that, you were a true Christian. If you didn't have joy and you weren't happy, that's really what joy was to them, was happiness, then you weren't a true Christian. And last, he says, but not least, the sovereignty of God in saving sinners and the absolute necessity of preventing grace, meaning God's grace goes before us. His grace is what moves us, are far too much overlooked. So, he goes on to talk about true revival and the work of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace and so forth. But it's important for us to realize that the idea that Jesus gives to count the cost is still de-emphasized in our time. I don't remember hearing a sermon on this ever before I became Reformed, counting the cost. So it was always always positive and free grace, and but never heard about the actual cost of following Christ. So if we're trying to win people to Christ, should we mention the cost of discipleship? Isn't it better to get them in first and then tell them, oh, by the way?
I think churches that do that are fueling self-deception, where people will be in churches doing a lot of outwardly very formal Christians for decades, only to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be told, I never knew you. That would be a horrible thing.
Yeah. Recall the story, John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000. That, you know, it's 5,000 men. The text says so. There are many more than 5,000 people, at the end he feeds them, and he of course launches into a sermon. And what happens at the end of that sermon, John 6, the bread of life discourse? They all loved it, right? No, every single one of them left except for the disciples. It says, right? So he starts off with thousands. He had a mega church, and he whittled it down to 12. And one of them was Judas Iscariot. So I heard a sermon once, the title of it was Jesus' Church Shrinkage Seminar, not his Church Growth Seminar. So basically the point was, we need to preach the Word of God like Jesus preached it, and we'll let Jesus figure it out. Let him bring people. So we should be honest to people. So in every conversation we have with an unbeliever, are we trying to, like, seal the deal?
I have one question.
Yep.
We all struggle with sin. There's certain things that we spend years and years struggling with. What's the pastoral advice or counsel when you talk to somebody that's struggling with sin, and they're asking, did I ever really consider the cost, and am I a Christian, or is this just part of being a Christian? What's your kind of advice to... Yep.
Well, yeah, I mean, obviously I want to talk to the person and find out, do they even understand what it means to be a Christian, right? Do they understand the law, the gospel, sin, salvation? You know, if they do, Christians struggle. Christians aren't perfect. The difference is we recognize our sins, right? And we struggle. The struggle is a part of being a Christian. If we're not struggling with sin, we're dead. We're not alive in Christ. And yeah, sin can beat us down, and sin can at times seem to win. We talked a while back in Sunday school at one point about the canons of the Synod of Dort that respond to the Arminian teaching. And one of the points of doctrine that the Synod of Dort discusses is the perseverance of the saints. And it says that true believers can even at times lose the sense of God's favor. They can for a time totally fall, like Peter denying Christ, like David committing adultery and being accessory to murder. So Christians can at times look like pagans. But the difference is that God renews and God restores, and that person, you know, is beset by that. They're not just resigned to the fact that, oh, this is a sin that I'll never, you know, be able to have some, you know, positive victory over it. So, yep.
Yeah, I think that those kind of episodes are in the Bible for Christians, to encourage the church. Because
yep.
Very dear brothers and sisters, and ourselves even, we will commit heinous sins.
Yep.
And, you know, feel that loss of closeness. And I think, just looking from the outside at those two you mentioned, I think God does that to us. And knowing for me, God brings you into those situations and makes you face the fact you are a sinner.
Yep.
You are willing to pray. You are willing to betray Christ. You are willing to break any of the ten. And willfully, because we still have that nature in us and we want to serve ourselves. We don't want to surrender on that battlefield to Christ and accept his terms of surrender, which is everything. And when we do, even as we do, we're still false.
Yep.
Sinners cannot really surrender.
So, yeah, the advice is Romans 7. The Christian life is, from the moment of a person coming, you know, into context of the gospel narrative, what is the gospel, understanding the law and sin, from that point until the converted and to the day they die, they're going to struggle. And, one of the great things is that the struggle, you know, is a sign of life. And, you know, I've told people many times when they were in basically a state of almost, you know, unbelief, that your struggle is evidence of the Spirit at work. And because of that, you know, not that you can now dig yourself out of it, but hey, God is at work in your life. Repent, trust, and, you know, engage in the fight of the Christian life and trust that God's going to use his word and spirit and the sacraments, prayer, fellowship to revive and renew. So, yep, Paul?
Sure, I don't want to bother anybody. I made it in the U.S. in 84, and I was a believer in the way I think 76. And in Eastern Europe, we acknowledge, like everybody else, based on the word of God, that we are saints, but we sin.
Yep.
Because we have a position in Christ. We have church, you know, God himself, so so forth. The pastors back there and the ministers did not give too much leeway to the believers to, you know, things were looked upon with a lot of trembling in fear, fearing God,
yep.
Not terrorized by God, but you know, the fear of God is still present in the Testament. And I made it here in 84, and my relatives made it to different churches, and somehow they received this kind of, a bit of different kind of this assurance that we've been talking today, and this and that, and the result is they many of them drugs and immorality and this and that, and the church was not able to do anything about it. You know, not that the church sanctified it.
Yeah.
Yes, but my point is when we draw some boundaries, we, you know, I don't want to argue in the Roman Catholic way that seven dead sins, but there are different sins and different situations where people hear that there is this kind of much understanding, they take advantage of it. So that's, you know, nobody is here, but just, you know, giving a different perspective.
Yep.
We are humans and we are weak, and when we discover our sin, we should be very careful, you know, trembling, you know, hearing sin, and yes, we are able to potentially do anything, but let's call it that a very, very exception. Fear sin and love the Lord, you know.
Yep. Yeah, no, that's we're all products of our culture, and the church is no exception. And yeah, it's, you know, thankfully in a church that has good order to it and has its head on right, and we do practice church discipline, and it's always the goal of it, obviously, is to restore a person, and it's also for the glory of God and to protect the church. And in our church we've seen excommunication, but we've also seen people restored. So it's very difficult, very hard, but it's necessary. So Ryle gives just a brief list, a quick list of what he calls helps for us to count the cost rightly. And it gives a series of contrasts how we can count the cost rightly as believers. First one, he says, for us to count up and compare, for one thing, says the profit and the loss. If you are a true-hearted and holy Christian, you may possibly lose something in this world, but you will gain the salvation of your immortal soul. So the profit and the loss. We, as Jesus says, what good is it for us if we gain the world but we lose our soul, right? And the opposite is true. We gain eternity by losing ourselves in this life. Also, he makes this contrast between the praise and the blame. He says, you may possibly be blamed by man, but you will have the praise of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He says, your blame will come from the lips of a few erring, blind, foul men and women. Your praise will come from the King of Kings and Judge of all the earth. So these are meant to encourage us as you think about these. Thirdly, he talks about the friends and the enemies. On the one side of you is the enmity of the devil and the wicked. On the other side, you have the favor and friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have enemies as believers. We have friends. We have the friend, Jesus Christ. Fourth, the life that is now and the life that is to come. The time present, no doubt, he says, is not a time of ease. It is a time of watching and praying, fighting and struggling, believing and working. But it is only for a few years. The time future is the season of rest and refreshing. So the Christian life is difficult, of course, and it feels like eternity when you're living it. But in the perspective of eternity, it's just a blip in the radar screen. And we'll have eternity, the life of the world to come. The pleasures of sin, he contrasts with the happiness of God's servants. The pleasures that the worldly man gets by his ways are hollow, unreal, and unsatisfying. They're like the fire of thorns flashing and crackling for a few minutes and then quenched forever. The happiness that Christ gives to his people is something solid, lasting, and substantial. It never leaves a man, even in death. It ends in a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then he describes here the trouble that true Christianity entails, and the troubles that are in store for the wicked beyond the grave. And the line that sort of encapsulates that, he says, a single day in hell will be worse than a whole life spent in carrying the cross. So, single day in hell, worse than a whole life carrying a splinter-ridden cross. The number of those who turn, he says, compare the number of those who turn from sin in the world and serve Christ, and the number of those who forsake Christ and return to the world. On the one side you find thousands, on the other you will find none. Multitudes are every year turning out of the broad way and entering the narrow. None who really enter the narrow way grow tired of it and return to the broad. So he goes on to give a list of Old Testament saints examples, New Testament saints examples of how they counted the cost rightly. Noah building an ark, Moses forsaking the pleasures of Egypt, Saul as a Pharisee forsaking it all for the sake of Christ. So any comments or questions for those of you who had a chance to read that section? Anything? Like I said, just real brief. It's meant to encourage us to think about those things again, those contrasts. you can read the passages that he gives some more detail. He ends with a couple of points of application. It's on page 116 to 18. Three points there. First of all, he says that we are to think seriously whether our religion costs anything at present. So we have to consider, we have to apply what Jesus says in Matthew 8 and Luke 14 and ask ourselves, does our religion, does our faith in Christ, does our Christian life, does it cost us anything? And he says, speaking of a Christianity that doesn't cost anything, such a religion as this will never save your soul. How can he say that? A religion that costs nothing cannot save your soul.
It's not authentic.
Okay?
He's not saying that we add to the merit of Christ's death, but he is saying that if you believe in a Christ who would not call you to suffer with him, you're believing in a different Christ than the one that's in the gospel.
Okay. So, yeah, ultimately, it's a false gospel, it's a false Christ, it's a false hope, it's delusion, right? Yep.
In fact, Paul's entire second missionary journey, it says that he went specifically to all of the churches to tell them that with much tribulation you shall enter the kingdom.
Yeah.
We forget that it wasn't just to go out and tell people how to be saved, but that they were going to be saved through a lot of pain.
Yeah, he went back to some of the churches, right, that he had planted and wanted to encourage them. So we need to consider this. We need to seriously think about it, whether our religion costs us anything. Secondly, he says we need to consider what did it cost God to save you, to save us. What did it cost God? What did it cost God to save us, if we can put it in those terms?
For the wrath of the Father.
So,
his only begotten Son.
Okay. Now he says, think how the Son of God left heaven and became man, suffered on the cross, and lay in the grave to pay your debt to God and work out for you a complete redemption. Think of all this and learn that it is no light matter to possess an immortal soul. It is worthwhile to take some trouble about one soul. It says, ah, lazy man or woman, is it really come to this that you'll miss heaven for lack of trouble? Are you really determined to make shipwreck forever from mere dislike to exertion? Away with the cowardly, unworthy thought. Arise and play the man. Say to yourself, whatever it may cost, I will at any rate strive to enter in at the straight gate. Look at the cross of Christ and take fresh courage. Look forward to death, judgment, and eternity, and be in earnest. It may cost much to be a Christian, but you may be sure it pays. Then he tells us on the end to persevere and to press on, and he gives some basic guidance on that. He ends with this great quote. He says, it may cost much to be a true Christian and a consistent holy man, but it pays. So that's the sum and substance of what Jesus says in his teaching in Luke and Matthew, that it may cost much to be a true and consistent holy Christian, but it does pay. So, any comments, questions? Yep.
I remember once when I was 17, and then again when I was maybe 19 in Bible college, I got spooked, I guess you could say, with either teachers or pastors saying, I just interpreted that if I didn't give up certain or enough sins, that I'd be turned away because of that, not because I didn't have true faith in Christ in the first place. So twice, the one big glaring sin in my life, as I thought, was that I had hundreds of stolen albums just ripped off the internet or whatever. And none of my friends shared that conviction at all, that you needed to get rid of those. But it took everything in me, and I finally willed myself to get rid of them. And then I'd slowly gather them all back. And then when I was 20, right at the period before I came to faith in Christ, I remember weeping. And it was the first time that it was like weeping and not just, I really don't want to do this, but I don't want to go to hell. But weeping, thinking, if I truly loved Christ, he'd still want me to get rid of these, and he would want me to do it because I loved him. And that was worse than all the rest, because I was just staring at it saying, I don't love him. I don't. I love these dumb albums. And at the end of it, I remember throwing, I also had a set of records, I remember throwing one away that I didn't even need to, but it was symbolic to me. Throwing it away and beginning to cry, thanking God, saying, it's not because I'm getting rid of these that you love me. Help me love you more. And it became easier and easier, at least in the case of the albums. And I've never wanted to go back to that sense, or to that sin. But at the time, I remember just having a perspective change about the cost being something that I wanted to pay by that time. Kind of like people who come and then realize that they want the cost associated with having children that they didn't want before. That when you see what Christ is, who he is for us, then it's so much different, the way that we evaluate that cost.
Anything else? Anyone else? Question? Comments? All right. Well, if not, that will pick up next time, 2 weeks from now. Next chapter, I just read it. The title of it is Growth. So, chapter 6, if you have a chance to get a hold of it, this book, Holiness by Ryle, you can get online free. If you want to buy a copy, you can get a used copy for a couple bucks, but it's online for free. Can't beat that. So, I encourage you to read that if you have a chance ahead of time. So, let's pray together.